Bud Wilkinson, who was a famous football coach at the University of Oklahoma back in the 1950s, was once asked by a television reporter what contribution modern football had made to physical fitness. And his reply was, absolutely nothing. He went on to explain, I define football as 22 men on the field who desperately need rest and 50,000 people in the grandstands who desperately need exercise. And he's probably right. The people who are in the stands are the ones that need to be exercising themselves. Instead, we'll watch the 22 on the field sweat and grind and grunt and moan and heave while we consume, if we take the statistics from the last Super Bowl, 112 million chicken wings. No, take that back. 1.25 billion chicken wings. 11 million pounds of chips. Lined up one after another would traverse the United States back and forth 2.5 times. I think I ate one or two of those. 8 million pounds of guacamole. 55 million cases of beer. One in seven households ordered out, and 60% of what was ordered was pizza. Antacid sales, listen to this, on Monday morning went up 20%. 22 men in the field who desperately need rest and 50,000 people in the stands who desperately need exercise. So picture, if you will, the athlete who's at the point of exhaustion, bent over, trying to catch his breath, while the spectator in the stands is sitting, sipping on a cold drink or nibbling on a hot dog or a bag of popcorn. Not enough rest for the one on the field and not enough activity for the one in the stands. Jesus made a spiritual point that sounded an awful lot like this. In Matthew 9:37, directing his comments at his disciples, he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The picture we get is of a large challenge and a large opportunity, but only a handful of people ready to seize the moment and become involved. Three hoes and a field of corn. It was spoken 2,000 years ago, as we well know, but a recent statistic suggests that the words have lost none of their meaning and application for us today. Several years ago, a survey on the Adventist member taken by the Institute of Church Ministry at Andrews University was conducted. Returns from the survey constituted the largest data bank ever collected on church growth within Adventism up to that date. Over 8,300 questionnaires were received from a survey population that included 150 white Caucasian churches, 99 African American churches, and 66 primarily Hispanic churches. Now, because these returns were scientifically selected from all over the North American division, they provide a pretty realistic picture of church life and practice. Each member was asked 43 questions, but for our purpose this morning, I'm only going to refer to one of them. The question was, how many people have you been wholly or partly responsible for bringing into the church in the last 3 years? 74% were unaware of any, and 1% reported more than 10. Now, the other questions asked did qualify this question to some extent. It doesn't necessarily mean that 74% of the surveyed people couldn't care less about soul winning. but it does tend to reinforce Jesus' complaint that there were not enough Christians actively involved in Christian witness. Too few workers in the harvest. But if I read my Bible correctly and you read your Bible correctly, you know that it is very clear that every believer is to have at minimum the heart of an evangelist. The heart of an evangelist, at minimum. They may not be up preaching the gospel before an audience, but the Great Commission is not given to just a few. No one that I know of is exempted or excluded or excused. The question then arises, why are there so few laborers in God's field? You might think you know the answer, but I'd like to suggest one reason that is often overlooked. It's found in the book of John, chapter 4 and verse 35, which Judy read to us just a moment ago. Why is it that there are so few? Jesus said to the disciples, "Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Wow. Is it possible that the answer is right in front of our eyes, but we don't see it? Is it possible that we don't see that the harvest is ripe? Is it possible that we see things from such a dark perspective in regards to the evil of this world and its prevalence that we don't see? We see many, many more people that couldn't care less, we think, about God and His truth than those that do. Jesus didn't really look at the world that way, did he? He didn't seem to look at the world that way. He said, look around you. Now, the fourth chapter of John deals with the woman at the well. Okay? The Samaritan woman at the well. And I take it to mean that the disciples, Jesus' followers, looked at that person and said, "That's not a candidate for the kingdom. Surely that person can't be ready to receive the gospel." Jesus said, "What? That's not how I see the world." We read statements like in the Review and Herald, June 29, 1905, "The time is coming when there will be as many converted in a day as there were on the day of Pentecost, after the disciples had received the Holy Spirit." Or Review and Herald, July 23, 1895, "Many have let the gospel invitation go unheeded, but the safeguards which false shepherds have thrown around their flocks will become as naught. Thousands will step out into the light. Prophets have discerned this grand work afar off and have caught the inspiration of the hour and traced the wonderful descriptions of things yet to be." Both of these quotations can be found in the book Evangelism under the chapter marked "When the Loud Cry Sounds." And I'm wondering whether that just reinforces our thought that the harvest isn't ready yet. It's still 4 months off. Despite the fact that these prophecies just mentioned have actually been fulfilled in other parts of the world and are probably being fulfilled in different places right now, we in America have a way of still seeing it, something that's still off in the future a little bit. Oh, we're going to get there, but we're not there yet. Now, there is no doubt that the work of God is going to close in tremendous brilliance and incredible power. But I have a hard time believing that these words were ever intended to convey the message that we are simply to wait for it. We're waiting. Sometimes we're waiting, forever waiting. The harvest is still 4 months off. The latter rain is still yet to come. But I think we need to challenge that pattern of thinking. It's time that we stop dreaming of a white harvest to come and become involved in laboring for people now. I spoke in Sabbath school class earlier this morning about the reality that we preach the kingdom to come, highlighted in chapters like Daniel chapter 2, that God's kingdom is going to arrive and bring to naught all the kingdoms of the world, and God is going to set up this eternal kingdom symbolized by this stone that just envelops the whole earth. But Jesus also spoke about the fact, as a matter of fact, much of what Jesus spoke in the New Testament in regards to the kingdom of God had to do with what was happening right then, right now, in front of their eyes. He said, the kingdom of God has come near you. It's here. It's now. I have broken in to Satan's stronghold, and life and grace and deliverance and rescue from bondage and good news is being proclaimed to the captives right now, right here and now. Let's don't forget, we must balance the future kingdom with the present kingdom. God's alive and at work now among us. We have the ability to see his power at breaking the strongholds of Satan even now, right now, today. Jesus said, look up and see that the harvest is white already. But we can sometimes carry on our normal activities, maintaining the status quo. It's like a cartoon I saw once, pictured two birds sitting on a telephone wire across the street from a huge cathedral. And one bird remarked to the other, yep, it's quite a nest, but they only use it once a week. A curious twist of thinking goes on among us. We want God to stir people to want salvation. We pray for that. But Jesus seems to imply here that that's not the problem. His Spirit is always at work. What is needed is people who will come down from the bleachers, get into the game. God says the harvest is ripe. I take that to mean that there are more people than you and I imagine right here in Murray County that are searching. That is, they're poised to respond to the truth of the everlasting gospel when it's presented to them. Right here, Murray County. Jesus seemed to say that it wasn't that people, what made the harvest ripe, as I'm going to explain in just a moment, was that people's problems posed them in a situation to respond to the gospel when presented. I'll get back to that in just a moment. I take it to mean there are more people than you or I imagine right here in Murray County that are searching, that are poised to respond to the truth of the everlasting gospel. But God says, my church is Laodicea and not searching for anything. It was this state of affairs that led the philosopher Nietzsche to say, I will never believe in the Christian's Redeemer until they show me that they themselves have been redeemed. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? What happens when there are only 22 men on the field and 50,000 in the stands? What happens besides the 50,000 getting indigestion? Well, eventually, the 50,000 begin criticizing the way the 22 are doing it. It's the way it works. What did he call that play for? Can't he see what defense they're in? What's the matter with them? What's he doing passing the ball? Clearly he should have run it. That man was wide open. How do you miss him? Can't we field a team better than this? Professional spectators can easily turn out to be professional critics. The reason is simple. It's easier to criticize than to play. It's like the boy who hitched his dog to a lawnmower so he would help pull it and make it easier for the boy to mow the grass. Frequently, the dog stopped pulling to bark at the passersby. And when asked about it, the boy would say, "Don't mind the dog. He's just barking for an excuse to rest. It's easier to bark than to pull the mower." It is easier to bark, isn't it? You might say, "Well, Bruce, there's a lot to bark about." You may be right. But only those who pull the mower have a right to bark. Only those who are actually on the playing field getting dirty and sweaty and knocked down have a right to criticize. Those who love the church most have the most right to criticize it. There's something else, though, that I want you to notice here. And that's what Jesus, I think, was really getting at. As long as we stay up in the stands, we never experience the joy that comes from actually playing the game. Sports are a terrible example of vicariousness. You know, the championship trophy that the team earns, the championship rings that they get, they don't belong to the fans. Not really. It belongs to the players. They have the measure of satisfaction and fulfillment that the fans in the stands cannot share in, can never really truly understand. I believe that evangelism needs to be restored to its rightful place in the centrality of the church today. It's why we exist. "Go and make disciples of all nations," Jesus said. Those were his very last words. Sure, evangelism's had its problems. The problem is not with evangelism per se. Evangelism is nothing more than bringing the good news of Christ to others. How can that be bad? The problem may be with our methods that we've used at times. The problem may be with our lack of creativity in devising new ways to share the old, old story. The problem is maybe with our tendency to do a half-baked job at times. The problem is with our half-hearted commitment. The problem is with us. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. Still does its work. So it's time that we kind of stopped dreaming of a white harvest and seize the moment. California, and I was really kind of surprised at this when I read it, but it's true. The state of California is our largest farming state in the United States. It's difficult to overestimate the importance of what we get from the state of California in terms of produce. It produces all of the nation's artichokes and plums, more than 90% of our broccoli, celery, avocados, tangerines, mandarins, and nectarines, and nearly 80% of our cauliflower, apricots, strawberries, raspberries, grapes, and lemons. But California has a problem. A big problem. And that problem is they don't have enough workers to harvest these crops. Crops are lying in the fields rotting because they can't get enough workers to go in and harvest the crops. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. a matter of fact, in a recent United Fresh Produce Association meeting in which 1,000 companies were represented, it was said that the shortage of labor was the number one issue members talked about at the group's annual convention. The shortage of labor. Wow. I wonder if we had a church convention, if we would come to that kind of similar conclusion. Shortage of labor. I want us to look briefly at two passages before we close this morning. We've looked at one already, John, the fourth chapter. I also want to look at Matthew chapter 9. But we'll look at John 4 first. Like I say, most of us know the story of the woman at the well fairly well. Many sermons have been preached on the chapter, and many more will be, I'm sure. But I want to focus on what happened at the end of that story. You remember, Jesus first came there to the well in the noon of the day, and they were hungry. They had no food. As we find out, Jesus was thirsty as well. But the disciples went off to the nearest town, to the nearest Taco Bell, to see if they could find some food and bring it back. And while they were gone, Jesus had this conversation with the woman in which he revealed himself as the Messiah, one of the few places in which he said, "I am he," when she asked the direct question. And of course, as a result of that, she dropped her bucket of water, ran off into the town and said, "Listen, come out. There's a man who's told me everything I've ever did. Could he be the Messiah?" The town comes out. So meanwhile, the disciples come. They had food and they urged him to eat. And Jesus, in effect, said, "Thanks, but I've already eaten and I'm full." There's four things I want us to remember in closing this morning. Four things that will help us to, at whatever level we are capable of doing, to get involved if we're not involved. The first one is the most important, and that is we must come to the place where doing God's will is our highest priority. There's no substitute for this. We must come to the place where doing God's will is our highest priority and our highest fulfillment. Verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's the very stuff that gives me nourishment and life, is to do the will of him who sent me. Now, we can fool ourselves here. We know that to be a Christian is to obey God. We know that. But knowing is not experiencing. Two things. The disciples did not yet know that all-consuming desire. They looked around and said, "What? He's full? Did you guys give him food? Was there food that, did he get it from somewhere else?" They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus did not say, "I have food that you can't know." He said, "I have food that you don't know about yet. But someday you will." And praise God they did, didn't they? We can fool ourselves here, knowing and experiencing not the same thing. In Maxwell Anderson's play entitled Anne of a Thousand Days, dealing with the story of Anne Boleyn and Henry VIII, there's a conversation between Anne's father, Thomas Boleyn, and Henry VIII, the king, where Henry says, "God answers prayer, that's known. Every morning I go to my knees and pray that what I do may be God's will. I pray him to direct me, that whatever thought comes to my mind, whatever emotions flood in my heart, shall be God's will. And I find such peace in this that not one morning my whole life long shall I fail these devotions." Thomas responded by saying, "This is a noble thought, of course, but your majesty realizes that it might be used as an excuse for doing as you please." I wonder if he was afraid for his life when he said that. But no games here. That's the point. Our desire must be real. It must be real. It must be authentic. And it has to come from the Holy Spirit. You can't manufacture this, people. I can't manufacture it. We know that. God can do this, but it must be asked of, and it must be searched for, and it must be pleaded for. Jesus was actually rejuvenated by doing God's will. And it reminded me of a little story I heard once, and it describes the way we should be. A boy was found sitting on the curbside beside the dead body of his pet dog. It had been hit by a car. Sobbing in grief, the boy said, "I always had to be careful with him because he would do anything I asked." We must have God's will be our highest priority in order to see the fields differently. Two, we are freed from self-consciousness. Self-consciousness is just what it implies. It's a preoccupation with me. It's a preoccupation with myself. And I can be either preoccupied with good things or bad things. It really doesn't matter. It's still self-preoccupation. One of the worst consequences of Adam's sin was self-consciousness. Before sin, as I read it, man was God-conscious, and he was other-conscious. But man has reached the ultimate separation from God when he or she thinks of nothing but themselves. It is self-consciousness that keeps us from noticing the harvest. We're too busy focusing on ourselves, our needs, our problems, our issues, our struggles. And because of that, we can't see the harvest. Verse 35, Jesus said, "Open your eyes." Some translations have it as "lift up your eyes." You're looking down. You're looking at yourself. Lift up your eyes. See the harvest. He is the most humble who thinks the least about himself. He doesn't put himself down incessantly, or they don't lift themselves up. They don't have time. They're too preoccupied thinking of Christ and of other people's needs. And that brings us to the third point. When we want to do God's will above anything else, and because of his love and grace, we're freed from worrying about ourselves. Now we can identify a little bit at first, perhaps, but we begin to identify with other people's needs. We can see the fields, and we begin to see them correctly. Mark Finley talked about having church growth eyes. This means to him seeing thousands out there as winnable. It's seeing the waving fields of grain. They're ready for harvest. There's a lot out there ready for harvest. And here, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 9, our companion verse here, because Jesus' compassion for the crowds is our model as we talk about identifying with other people's needs. I'd like to read Matthew 9 and verse 36. It says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them." That word compassion comes from the Greek word splagna, which meant the bowels, which was the first century interpretation of your emotions came from the portion of your body where your bowels are, the deep welling up of emotion, compassion. Jesus here, when he was looking at the crowds, he wasn't just being intellectual with them. It stirred him, stirred his very inside, his being. He had compassion on the crowds because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. How do you see a crowd? How do I see a crowd? I'll be honest, sometimes I don't like to be around crowds. It can make me feel uncomfortable. Some people are awed by crowds, and some people are frightened by being among a crowd. Some people are just overwhelmed. But some people look at a crowd like Jesus did, and they have compassion. He saw them. He saw them scattered abroad, one translation has it. Another translation has it, they were fainting and scattered abroad like sheep without a shepherd. But I find most translations use the words harassed and helpless. Several of them use that. You think about sheep that don't have a shepherd. What goes on? Well, in my understanding, sheep, they have no one to follow. What takes place? They start to wander off. They don't know where to go. They don't know what's ahead of them. They have no one to help them, to guide them, to protect them. Do you think that's a pretty good description of our world? We should feel more for them than be like them. And that brings us to the fourth point, which almost goes without saying. When God's will is our highest priority, when we begin to identify with other people's needs because we're freed from self-consciousness and self-obsession, and we see the other people, there's only one thing left to do, folks. We get involved. There's no substitute here for action. Inner attitudes are essential but useless unless they lead to action. Back to Matthew 9, verse 37 and 38, Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So ask. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, some can do nothing but pray. And this is a very directive here, isn't it? Pray. Pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest. We should be doing that. We should be praying that God would speak and work on the minds of young people to place upon them the burden of mission, of evangelism, of outreach. We think of our own John Holbrook here. We need thousands and thousands and thousands of John Holbrooks in our church. So praying is not a cop-out here. It's essential. And some can do nothing but pray. I understand that. And their prayers are the support of the labors. And don't sell that short. Do not stop praying. And if you're not praying, start. But for most of us, prayer is not quite enough. It is said that Martin Luther had a friend who felt about the Christian life and about the Reformation as he did. The friend was also a monk, and so they came to an agreement. Luther would go down into the dust and heat of the battle for the Reformation, and the friend would stay in the monastery and uphold Luther's hand in prayer. One night, this monk had a dream, and he saw a vast field of corn as big as the world, and one man was reaping it. An impossible task, he thought. And then he caught a glimpse of the reaper's face. It was his friend, Martin Luther. He left his prayers and his monastery, and he went to work. Jesus says the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. We can't escape it. We can't do it by absenteeism. We can't let others just do it. And I want to say a word right now to those of you who are involved in Bible studies in this church. Praise God for you. You are fulfilling exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And let's continue to pray for your actions and for the results and the fruits of that ministry. And I want to pray, I want to also speak to those who have been approached at this point about serving in the church in some way, shape, or form through the nominating committee. Be careful. Be careful that you don't turn it down for reasons that don't have to do with the points that I'm making this morning. Find a way to be involved. Find a way to be involved. In another month and a half, we are going to be involved in an effort to bring Christ's message of truth to this community here. You're not going to be asked to preach, but many of you will be asked to help out and to do things, fulfill positions of responsibility. Don't forget these points when you're asked to help. There's a work for all of us to do. The most important thing is to be cultivating relationships with people in your circle, so perhaps you can extend an invitation to attend. We're not in charge of the harvest. It is the Lord's harvest. Because of this, it is the Lord's work, and the success is not up for debate. Evangelism is not obsolete. It must not become a term of secondary importance among us. I want to close with these words that might describe how I want to be, and I hope that it will be meaningful to you. I stand by the door, he wrote. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which men walk when they find God. Men die outside that door as starving beggars die on cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter. Nothing else matters compared to helping them find it and open it and walk in and find him. So I stand by the door. You can go in too deeply and stay in too long and forget the people that are outside the door. As for me, I shall take my old accustomed place, near enough to God to hear him and know that he is there, but not so far from men as not to hear them and remember that they are there too. Where? Outside the door. Thousands of them. Millions of them. But more important for me, one of them, two of them, 10 of them, whose hands I am intended to put on the latch. So I shall stand by the door and wait for those who seek it. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord.